I'd like for you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Last week we looked in Leviticus at the laws of unclean animals and the New Testament fulfillment of that and the gathering in of the Gentiles and God's purifying men's hearts through faith, and therefore obliterating the distinctions that were made by the ceremonial law. The food laws were an especially prominent distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. So I thought I would read 1 Timothy 4 just to underline the that distinction being obliterated. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So there the Apostle Paul speaks of errors that apparently were present, but would also come in the future. And one of the errors is an abstinence from food, which is commanded by some teaching authority. And Paul says that that sort of commandment is actually a doctrine of demons. Now, those distinctions are not to be made. Every creature of God is good, and the sanctification that is required is the sanctification by the word of God and prayer. So the setting apart or cleansing has been, those distinctions of clean and unclean animals have been put aside, and instead our food is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now in fact, if you reflect on the New Testament, a lot of churches had to deal with food fights. This is not the high school cafeteria version of food fights, but fights over whether these ceremonial distinctions were continuing. I put on the board references in Romans, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians especially, Galatians, and Paul was writing to Timothy here when he was in Ephesus. So those are some significant churches that had to wrestle with the question, and there was a fair amount of nuance. Sometimes, as in Galatians, it had directly to do with the Judaizing tendency, but sometimes it had to do with other corrupting influences. Actually, I didn't put Colossians up there, but we had references in Colossians last time. So there are a variety of causes of these unsettling controversies, but it's a significant fact that Christ declared all foods clean, and he therefore abolished these distinctions. Now, because he abolished the distinctions, he also broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And I decided not to look at Ephesians 2, but just encourage you to reflect on it when you have a chance. Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this breaking down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And the food laws were an especially important part of that barrier in the Old Testament system, as we saw. But there is one sort of, you might say there's a barrier in a different sense, and that is there are still lines drawn between clean and unclean. But they might be drawn in a slightly different way than we would think of it. So turn with me just again briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is as usual material left over from the discussion the week before about clean and unclean animals. When I say the lines are drawn a little differently, here the Apostle Paul is dealing with mixed marriages, a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And the question is, how should the believing spouse regard the unbelieving spouse? And should the believing spouse seek out a divorce? And the answer is no. But the reason that the Apostle Paul gives in verse 14 is a very striking one. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now, we've looked at this passage probably several times in the last year or so when we studied infant baptism. I brought up this verse. The Apostle Paul is making distinctions in the world of ideas that we've been looking at. He's saying otherwise your children would be unclean. So that would be the way that the Jews would have viewed the heathen, as unclean. So he's saying your children would be unclean, but in fact they are holy. Now, you know, any child of a toddler knows that that doesn't mean automatically that they're little saints in their behavior, but it's a holiness, again, in the cultic sense, that is, the sense of ceremonial purity. He's taking up that language. In essence, he's saying, your children are set apart to God. Now, this is, of course, because of the covenant, so it's basically the same reason as in the Old Testament. The covenant people of God were holy. They were set apart to God. But it's remarkable that the Apostle Paul here is assuming that they know that their children are set apart in that way. And he's arguing from that the spouse is therefore in some sense protected from defiling the family. The unbelieving spouse doesn't defile the family because the children are to be regarded as holy. So this distinction then between clean and unclean still runs along the lines of the covenant. It's not the same ceremonial distinction, but there is still the sense that those who belong to the covenant community, and in particular the children, are to be regarded as holy, as set apart for God. Okay, so now we're going to turn to the next section in Leviticus, chapters 12 through 15. And in fact, to get us going, I'd like to read from Leviticus 13, and I'll explain a little bit about why I'm doing that. Remember, Leviticus 11 through 15 is a section on the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. We looked at chapter 11, which had to do with clean and unclean animals. I'm going to read the first part of Leviticus 13, which has to do with skin diseases. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore has faded, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy." Now, Leviticus 13 is possibly one of the chapters which, when you're reading in private or family worship, you might go over rather quickly. These are detailed descriptions of how the priest is supposed to examine someone who has a skin disease, in what cases that person is clean, in spite of the appearance, and in what cases that person is unclean. So let me remind you let me first outline Leviticus 12 through 15, and then I'll remind you of the basic purpose of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. Leviticus 11, as we saw, covered clean and unclean animals. Chapter 12 has to do with the uncleanness due to childbirth. Leviticus 13 and 14 all have to do with these skin diseases. And then Leviticus 15 has to do with various bodily discharges, which caused a person to be considered unclean. Now, the exact purpose for the arrangement in that order is a little bit unclear. What I decided to do was to cover 13 and 14 together, and then after that, I'll try to treat 12 and 15 together, because they have a similar theme. Childbirth is in in fact, the defilement due to childbirth is connected with the defilement of bodily discharges. So this week I want to look at Leviticus 13 and think about the skin diseases. Now, before your eyes glaze over, let me remind you the purpose of these. These laws of cleanness and uncleanness were intended to teach the people that God is holy. Fundamentally, it was to teach them a lesson about who God is. God is set apart from his creation. And the remarkable thing is that God has called his people, or called a people for himself. That's the remarkable thing. And of course, having done that, he calls them to be holy as he is holy. So these laws are intended to point to the need for the people to reflect on who their God is, and for them in their living to reflect the holiness of God. And if we could make a distinction between what we looked at last week in terms of the animals and this week and next week or two after that, it would be that the distinction of the clean and unclean animals has a lot to do with the separation from the nations. And we already saw that in the history of redemption, that had to do with the ingathering of the Gentiles. But the laws of that follow after that have to do with, you might say, internal causes of uncleanness. Skin diseases or bodily discharges. Those are things not that you eat and make you unclean, but things that come from within you. And so they emphasize the fact that we can be defiled not only by contact with the world, you might say, or the unbelieving world, but also we have a defilement and uncleanness within ourselves. Now, then I want to think, with that brief reminder of the purpose, I want to think about these laws in Leviticus chapter 13. The section, Leviticus 13 and 14, is one of the longest in the entire book of Leviticus. And no pun intended, we scratch our heads over wondering why this should be the case. I want to make the point right up front that the same purpose carries over for these as carried over before. And for that, you should turn to not quite the end of Leviticus 13, but to verse toward the end, and that is to verses 45 and 46. This is at the conclusion of the section of the description of the examination of the person with a skin disease. And at the conclusion of that, it says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now you can see from this the seriousness of the, well, what should we say? The declaration that the person is unclean. This is not a mere conclusion that the person has a skin disease. It is an expulsion of the person from the covenant community. Maybe only temporary, assuming that the disease passes away, and that's what chapter 4 deals with, chapter 14. But in any case, it's a serious matter. And the fact that his dwelling shall be outside the camp, I hope, brings to mind the discussion, the very long discussion we had about the meaning of this expulsion. God's presence was in the center of the camp. He revealed himself in the tabernacle. And so for the person to be forced to dwell outside the camp not only meant that he couldn't be with his family and his friends and his neighbors, it meant that he couldn't worship God. And he was separated from the sacramental presence of God, which was shown in the sanctuary. This was a horrible thing. The person was separated from the covenant people of God, and he was made to go around crying out that he was unclean. That picture then, find my quote sheet, Matthew Henry summarizes the person's condition this way. "It was a reproach to his name, put a full stop to his business in the world, cut him off from conversation with his friends and relations, condemned him to banishment till he was cleansed, shut him out from the sanctuary. It was, in effect, the ruin of all the comfort he could have in this world." So I want to make that point up front. The the diagnosis or the declaration of uncleanness had fundamental implications for the person's relationship to the covenant of community. The unclean person could not have any contact with the holy God or the holy people of God. He had to be put outside of the camp. Now, that means, of course, that we have to reorient our thinking. We tend to think of disease as something that separates us from other people. Right? If you had an infectious disease, then it would make sense to quarantine the person. But this is not a man-centered view. This is a God-centered view. The point of the passages that we read in the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, and the summary of that, was that any unclean person would defile God's sanctuary, and the wrath of God would come on him. God is holy, and so no unclean person can come in his presence. So it's not primarily about the relationship of man to man, although that would certainly be involved. It's primarily about the fact that God's holy name cannot be defiled by the presence of unclean people. Now, it's important for me to emphasize that point because when we read about this, we tend to think in medical terms. This priest is like a doctor. He goes and makes the inspection. He sees the symptoms, and so he makes the diagnosis, and he prescribes a treatment. And to protect the people from the spread of the disease, he quarantines the person. That's not what's going on. Okay? There are some similarities to that. But, for example, the plague did not render a person unclean. The plague is very contagious and very destructive, but those laws were not given in the case of the plague. They were given in the case of a skin disease, which, as I'll make a comment shortly, may not, in fact, have been contagious at all. Okay? So we have to put aside our whole modern medical mindset. This is not a quarantine in the medical sense. This is an excommunication. This is an expulsion from the people of God, and especially an expulsion from the presence of God. Now, that sense of the distinction between a healing and a cleansing is seen even in the New Testament. There are several references in the New Testament. I put them at the bottom there to Christ dealing with lepers. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but when Christ deals with them, it says Christ cleansed the lepers. It doesn't say he healed them. Now, obviously, there was some sort of a skin disease involved, and so the healing was part of it. But the primary point is that the leper was unclean from the point of view of the worship of God. From the point of view of God, he was not fit to enter God's presence. And so this has fundamentally not to do with medicine, but with religion and with the person's relationship with God and God's people. So with that background, let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. We're going to look at a little bit of the details. I'm not going to qualify you to be inspecting priests or anything like that, but is the background clear so far? Yes. Vicky.
Is it kind of arbitrary who then was afflicted with this? I mean, was it just as an example to the people, or was it, because we're all sinners, so why did some of them get afflicted?
The answer is basically yes, it's under the sovereign hand of God. Now, we'll look at some cases where leprosy was the direct divine retribution for sin, and Miriam is the first and the paradigm for all the other cases. But in fact, from the point of view of the Israelite, it might look arbitrary, just like the division between clean and unclean animals is arbitrary. So it's, again, we have to take a different point of view, and not, since it was a disease and there's sort of a temptation, you know, to make the connection and say, well, that person got leprosy because he sinned. The Bible doesn't really say that in every case that was what happened. But there was a point being made to separate people. And they were object lessons. Yes. Again, we can be thankful that we live in New Testament times. Yes. Was that a question, John?
Sort of.
Yeah.
What does it cover your mustache? Is that just...
Well, see, that implied in particular that every good Israelite had a mustache. I just like that. Ben, for example, shaved his off. But yeah, they covered their mouths somehow, and that... It doesn't communicate to us, but that was a sign of mourning and grief. Yeah.
From Rachel?
Yes.
I don't
or Alan or something like that, yes.
I don't understand if it had very little to do with the medical aspects of the disease. Why then was leprosy chosen to distinguish this?
Yeah, I'm going to get to that. That's a very important question. I think there was a special purpose in it, but it's not a medical one. Yeah. So hold on to that question. See if I answer it by the end. Okay, so let me make a few comments about the text itself, and then we want to move to the meaning and the New Testament application of it. So the first thing to note is that even though I've been using the word and the New King James Version uses the word, it's probably not leprosy in the sense that we think of it. There's a disease, I think the technical term is Hansen's disease, more technical than leprosy. There is a certain form of leprosy which is very destructive, very crippling, and there used to be leper colonies until relatively recently a treatment was found for leprosy. Apparently this is not that disease. The Hebrew term is used for to indicate a certain scaliness of the skin. So when it says the skin became like snow, apparently it's not that it became white like snow, but it became flaky like snow. So the Hebrew term apparently indicates a certain flakiness of the skin, and that could be caused by a variety of diseases. Okay, so in some sense, it was the symptom and not the disease itself that the priest had to deal with. Part of the confusion is that the Greek word lepra was used to translate this, and that sounds like leprosy. In fact, there's a different Greek word that was used for what you would properly call leprosy. So there's a fair amount of confusion. Some thought from the modern medical community is that the actual disease that's described as the more serious one is psoriasis. Okay, so you can look in your medical dictionaries and find all kinds of descriptions of skin diseases. And if you want more details about what it is in modern terms, I can let you know or give you references. But in fact, psoriasis is not a contagious disease. But you still have the same flakiness and this disfigurement due to that. Now, what was the priest supposed to do? Well, here's where all the details are. After all, there are 59 verses in this chapter. I'm not going to go through the details of it. You're welcome to read it on your own. Basically, the requirement was the priest had to see that this condition lasted for a while, more than a couple of weeks. And he also had to make sure that it was more than skin deep. Okay, so it had to be a fairly serious affliction. And there you can see some sort of mercy shown, because the consequences of uncleanness were so severe that the priests were instructed to show a lot of restraint. They were supposed to be sure of the diagnosis, if you were, well, before they actually proclaimed the person unclean. Okay, so again, I'm not going to go through the diagnosis here. Actually, the end of the chapter talks about the leprosy in clothing, which is another argument that it's not leprosy as we know it. Mold or mildew would probably be a better description. And in chapter 14, there's leprosy in buildings. Okay, again, mold or mildew would cover those two cases. There are a lot of details given, but that's the main point of what the priests did. Now, let me emphasize that the priests, although they did an examination, you shouldn't view them as ancient versions of physicians. Okay? One commentator said they're more like health inspectors. Okay? The priests, they only dealt with symptoms. They looked at the person, and they tried to see whether the person had the symptoms that are described in Leviticus 13. In particular, the priests did not have any way to heal the people or cleanse them. It was not their job to heal or cleanse the people. That's another reason we should be thankful for the coming of Christ and the power that was shown. Again, prefiguring the power he had to deliver from sin and to raise the dead. But the priest's position was really only of an inspector. They looked at someone and they declared the person to be clean or unclean based on the descriptions that are given here. Now, that's as brief a description as I can give of 59 verses. Now let's think a little bit about the meaning of this. In short, if you try to gather together various scripture references, and I put some of them on the board, leprosy, as it's described here, this skin disease, was intended as a picture of the disfigurement of the image of God in sin. This sort of scaly skin disease, even if it's not a serious life-threatening one, is disgusting. Most of us who see someone with a serious skin condition at first may be revolted by it. Now, we hope we show compassion also. But the picture of this, that leprosy in particular was intended to communicate, was the horrible disfiguring nature that comes because of the curse on sin. And in fact, it was often seen as a judgment of God on sin, as I've already mentioned. And therefore, because of the judgment of God and because it pictured that, there was a call for separation from the presence of God. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is, in a sense, a review from what we looked at before in terms of the implications of the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. But since the leper is specifically mentioned here, I thought it would be helpful to reread this. Numbers 5:1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camps in the midst of which I dwell." You see, there's exactly the picture. This person who was a leper or who had a discharge or defiled by a corpse, that person would defile the camp. God showed his great presence among them in the midst of the camp. And because God's holiness can have nothing to do with uncleanness, they have to be put outside the camp. And so leprosy became then a picture, in many cases, of the judgment of God, and was intended to teach people the disfiguring nature of sin. I want us to think a little bit about this in terms of the wisdom of God. We know from the Bible that sin is a horrible thing. Sin caused Adam and Eve to be expelled from the presence of God. So the original, you might say, excommunication in that sense. They were cast out of the presence of God. And so we know that sin has marred the image of God in man and causes us to break fellowship with God, calls for God's judgment to come on us. But God decided to teach the Old Testament people. Again, the law was a tutor to bring them to Christ. He decided to teach that to them in a way they could understand. And we all, when we see someone with a disfiguring disease, react in that way that I described. We say, oh, what a horrible thing has happened to that person. Now, when the disease is in us or on one of our loved ones, it's even worse. We have this sense that something wrong has happened. Even people who don't believe in God and shake their fists at God, as it were, still have the sense that disease and death are something unnatural. Some corrupting influence has entered the world. And so leprosy, and especially this flakiness of the skin, which was associated with leprosy, were intended by God to teach them that even as they looked at these people with this disfigurement as somehow untouchable, and as people somehow abnormal, they should look on their own condition as sinners before God in exactly the same way. In other words, he was intending to teach them that our natural condition is leprosy. Our natural condition is disfigurement before God. Our natural condition causes God to expel us from his presence. It is the judgment of God on us for sin and causes that greatest judgment of expulsion from the presence of God. That was the lesson that was taught, the object lesson that these lepers were. They were a living picture of the horrible corruption that sin has brought into the world, and therefore the expulsion from the presence of God, which is necessary. Now, you can see that in the verses we've looked at before, and you can see it brought out in the examples that describe the judgment coming on various individuals. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12 to see one example of that. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron are speaking against Moses because of the woman he had married, and they then challenge the sole authority of Moses. Verse 2, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? And the judgment of God comes on Miriam particularly. It's not exactly clear why it should be on Miriam in this case. But if you read down to verse 9 after the rebuke that God gives, you'll see what happens. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. By the way, you'll notice the as white as, or the white as is in italics. That's not actually in the original. So that, it's really a comparison to snow, the flakiness. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, Please heal her, O God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. So there's the picture of this, again, I'll call it leprosy. The picture of leprosy is a kind of a living death. Okay? And that's, I didn't point this out in the passage, but John alluded to it in his question. The fact that they tore their clothes was really a picture of mourning. They treated themselves as dead. They were, there's probably some horror movie, you know, the living dead. Okay, so this is the picture that it is, that was given in Leviticus chapter 13, and that's the picture that's given here. Do not let her be as one dead. It was a horrible thing. But especially, you see, the fact in verse 14 that she was shut out of the camp. She was put away from the presence of God. The presence of God was shown by the cloud and the interchange that was in the first part of the chapter, but she had to be shut out from that special presence of God. And Miriam, and the judgment on Miriam is given, as I said, as sort of a paradigm for a treatment. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 24, that's referred to as kind of the reason for why these laws were in place. Let me just mention one other case, and then I want to turn and think about the application of this in the work of Christ. Two other people who were especially notable in being stricken with leprosy were Gehazi. The leprosy of Naaman passed from Naaman to Gehazi. But also interesting for us is Uzziah, who was the king in 2 Kings and parallel in 2 Chronicles, who entered God's presence and offered incense, which was against the law. He was stricken with leprosy. And there it says specifically, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. It's the same idea of being expelled from the presence of God. It's hard for us to realize, maybe, but that was the real curse. It was a horrible thing for a person to have to live outside of society. But the summary judgment that he was that he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Now, how is Christ then and the work of Christ related to this? It may seem like a stretch, but I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. People talk about the Gospel of Isaiah, and Isaiah 53 certainly is frequently quoted in the New Testament. It really starts at the end of 52, but I'll pick up the reading in 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, Isaiah here speaks with the voice of those who see the suffering servant, who see the Messiah. And it's fascinating the way he does it, because he describes, as it were, their initial reaction to him. When we saw him, this is what we thought about him. But then when we came to understand what he was really about, we said this. So verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. That's the realization that the horrible things they saw in the Messiah were there because he was a substitute for them. Now, what does this have to do with what we've been talking about? Well, in particular, note that in verse 3, the reference that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The New King James Version has a footnote there. The word is literally sicknesses. And the word is repeated in verse 4. There's this chiastic arrangement. Sorrows, grief in verse 3, and then verse 4, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He reverses the order. So in short, what this is saying is that the Messiah would be a person who was acquainted with sickness, a person who bore sickness. And that's what Matthew refers to in Matthew chapter 8, in a chapter which Christ healed the lepers and in many others. It's 8:17. Matthew says, this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, because he bore our sicknesses. Now, what is even more striking than that is the meaning of the verb to bear. The idea that he bore our griefs in verse 4 has to do with the fact that he took them on himself. So the commentator Young says, paraphrases it this way, the servant takes the sicknesses that belong to us and lifts them upon himself, thus carrying them. So the idea is that the reason this Messiah is sick, as it were, is that he took our sicknesses on himself. It wasn't just that he somehow discharged them, but he took the sicknesses on himself so that he, as it were, became sick. And in that way, he carried them away. Now, there's an even more direct connection with what we've been talking about in the last part of verse 4. And that's the word stricken. We esteemed him stricken. It's another form of the word that appears repeatedly in Leviticus 13, the plague of leprosy. The plague of leprosy, the striking down with leprosy, is, I think, alluded to here in the fact that the Messiah is esteemed as stricken. So, for example, in the Vulgate, which is the ancient Latin translation of the Bible, verse 4, yet we esteemed him as a leper. And some of the other ancient translations in the Greek have this picture. And it's said that some of the Jews expected the Messiah would come as a leper. Now, that seems a little bit too strong. That is, the language doesn't seem to quite bear that. But the verb to strike especially has to do with the smiting with some horrible disease, whether it's leprosy or not. And so it fits in with a picture that Isaiah is painting here of someone who is stricken with God's curse in a horrible, perhaps disfiguring disease. And maybe that's why there's no form or comeliness or no beauty in him. So the picture that Isaiah paints for us of the Messiah is one who has fallen under the hand of God, who has been stricken with a curse, just as the leper was stricken with leprosy. Now, Isaiah isn't particularly interested in diagnosing sickness. And when he talks about sorrow and grief, he's interested in not the symptoms, but the cause. So if I could use the medical analogy again, sickness is only a symptom. The actual cause of sickness and grief is sin. Whether it's our own personal sin or not is another matter, but sin is what caused all the sickness in the world, all the grief and sorrow. And so if you turn over to First Peter chapter 3, you can see how Peter applies this passage. Of course, it's applied by many writers in the New Testament. So the point I'm making is that even though Isaiah is using language which suggests sickness, the point he's making is that the Messiah bore our sin. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. That's in the middle of a sentence, so let me back up to verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53. And he says, Christ didn't just bear our sicknesses. Christ bore the cause of our sicknesses. He bore our sins. And it's the same idea. It's not as if because of Christ, sins and the consequence of sins disappear. He took them on himself. He became sin for our sakes, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins by the imputation of them. And you see, Peter, though, preserves the medical metaphor from Isaiah, by whose stripes we were healed. So, as I tried to think about this, I tried to think, why is this metaphor so powerful? Why is it so powerful to think of Jesus as a leper? Well, it's for exactly the same reason that God's wisdom is shown in Leviticus 13. God set apart people with a disfiguring disease to show the horribleness of sin. If we think of Christ as bearing our diseases, if we think of Christ as a leper stricken with a horrible disease by God, we get some sense of the depth of the wrath that he suffered, of the curse that was on Christ because of our sins. Again, these are familiar words. He bore our sins. But do we really know how much he bore and how serious that bearing was? Well, if we think in terms of the disfigurement of leprosy and the horrible consequences of it, we get some picture of Christ who took God's wrath for us, who carried away our sins on the tree so that we might live to righteousness. Now, of course, it's true that the work of Christ is not limited to the forgiveness of sins. So in the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll have to stop here, in the new heavens and the new earth, well, I guess we have a little time. Let's turn there. The full benefits of the work of Christ are seen. So turn to Revelation 21 and verse 4. I've emphasized that Christ deals not just with the symptoms, but with the cause, that is, bearing our sins. But, of course, Christ deals with the whole man. And so he removes not only the cause, but also the symptoms, that is, disease itself. But he does so at the resurrection and in the new heavens and the new earth. So Revelation 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then in a similar light in chapter 22 and verse 2, this picture of the greater Eden with the glorious trees of life in Revelation 22:2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So you see the reversal of the curse, the reversal of disease, the healing of the nations. That ultimately is the outworking of Christ bearing our sins on the tree. And Isaiah uses that figure to help us to understand the greatness of the work of Christ. Any comments or questions about leprosy and cleansing from it? Yes.
Is the priesthood had corruption in it? Would that have ever have been used? They had quite a lot of authority to it.
Yeah.
I don't know if that was, is that mentioned at all?
I would say it's mentioned in the New Testament. I mean, that if not, not specifically for leprosy, but the tyranny of the priests over the consciences of the people. But yeah, I would say the system could be open to abuse, if that's what you're getting at. The priests could, you know, say, I don't like you, you look unclean to me, and cast the person out. Yeah. Yes, I see both. Well, the lady gets to go first.
Well, I think okay. That's a question that follows right along here. Jesus was very careful to make sure that his disciples didn't believe that there was a connection necessarily between the sinfulness of the individual and the providence of God. But it seems like that connection is... It would be very easy and difficult not to come to that conclusion, given the fact that God does smite Miriam and he smites Uzziah. And
yeah.
So,
we're thinking like the same thing.
Sure, go ahead.
I was going to say that for us, part of what I think we can draw from this, having, I think, been on both sides, feeling inside the camp and then particularly going through affliction, that human nature is such that we are like these Old Testament people, where we begin to ask, who sinned, you know, this man or his father? And we forget that the point is that we're all disfigured.
Right.
And that as the hands and feet of Christ, that we're commanded to a ministry of reconciliation.
Yes, that's right. And I think maybe the next chapter in Leviticus deals with the process of purification, and maybe we can look at the passages that I skipped over here. But the striking thing, that of course, is that Christ didn't command at a distance be cleansed. He touched the person. And in fact, when he rehearsed what was going on in his ministry, say to John the Baptist or something, one of the prominent things was the lepers are cleansed. So these outcasts were, in that sense, the types for Christ of his entire ministry of gathering in those who were rejected and outcasts, and obliterating the distinctions that the arrogant wanted to make. So just the fact that Christ would touch a leper is, you know, it's absolutely astounding.
Right? Or spit and make mud and put it on his eyes.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So it's a... It is a remarkable thing. Christ takes someone who was supposed to be saying, get away from me, and he makes a point of touching the person. And that's the context in which Isaiah quotes, or which Matthew quotes Isaiah and says, he has borne our sicknesses. He took that away from that person on himself.
And I guess my question is more like, in redemptive history, did those people have that sense, or... Were they just left with, these people are unclean, we don't know why, just stay away from them?
I don't know.
There's nothing indication in the Old Testament to say, to mitigate the...
No, not that I know of. There are some prophecies. This would have more to do with the eunuch, for example, in Isaiah. You read over in the next chapter in Isaiah, and the eunuch is specifically told that he has been excluded from the people of God, but he will be, remember the phrase, like a pillar in God's temple. So there are prophecies of the ingathering of these unclean people. But, you know, our temptation is to sort of soften the edges of it, but like they say in the Council in Acts, you know, this was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. I mean, that has partly to do with works righteousness, but this was tough. I mean, certain people were made object lessons, and there might not have been a lot to say, you know, be nice to them. It's really just, they're just examples for us or something. It was intended to, well, I've used this example before, but they're children, okay? And children don't get nuances sometimes. I mean, they get a lot more than we think, but, sorry, speak ill of any children present, but, they don't get the nuance of say, well, you know, treat this person as unclean, but they're really okay. It was intended to be a very sort of strict system where you learned how ugly sin is and how much God hates sin and how it defiles you and how you can't enter God's presence. So as much as we might like to say, well, you know, you can't pat them on the back, but, you know, you can send them a card or something. That doesn't seem to be there. It was intended to teach them something. Yes.
We're talking about the lepers weren't necessarily suffering for their sin. Would they have realized that? Or,
yeah.
Are they talking about some serious depression? I mean,
yeah, well, if, right. I don't think there was any indication that universally it was a judgment of God for sin. So I think the point that Dan made in quoting, you know, Jesus, that was it this man's sin or that, that's something that Old and New Testament believer would have been able to understand, I think. So in that sense, they were not misled to think that every sin was a judgment of God. The book of Job, if nothing else, should correct that impression that suffering is necessarily a result of my personal sin. Okay. It was bad enough, though, right? They were cast outside of the camp, so it was a pretty horrible condition. But there's no statement that everyone who has leprosy is a worse sinner than the others.
But I mean, sent out of the camp, does that include that they weren't receiving any of the blessings of the covenant? Like they were completely cut off like a Gentile? Or is there still some hope for them that they were eventually going to be saved?
Glad to have you, Austin. I don't think it has anything to do necessarily with their eternal condition. Okay, so, but again, this is, you know, this is to be sort of an object lesson for them. So the offerings are made for the sins of the people. And it specifically says for the defilements with which they defile my tabernacle. So it wasn't as if, in that sense, they had no way of having their sins forgiven. But it was a very powerful picture of exclusion from God's people. And, yeah. So I don't, you know, we tend to want to ask what happens at the personal level, but this is a picture at a bigger level, sort of a corporate level of what's going on. And actually that lesson is important. I think, sadly, a lot of American evangelical Christians don't consider lack of association with the church as being cut off in any sense. It's viewed as freedom. Well, the Bible wouldn't view it as freedom in that sense. I suppose if you're outside the camp, you're free in some way. But if you're not part of God's people, it's a grim thing. It's a grim thing. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.